Romans chapter 5 this morning we want to look at in our Bibles, coming back to the book of Romans and the fifth chapter as we work our way through Paul's epistle in verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation bringeth about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Well, Pastor Erwin Lutzer shares the story of a man who had committed murder, actually, while in his 20s. And while he was a suspect in the case, he was never charged with the crime. And so he went on with his life. He later married a woman and had several children and figured he would just take his secret with him to the grave. But then God intervened in his life. He became a Christian. And with his conscience newly awakened, he knew that he would have to do what was right. And so he phoned the police. He confessed to the crime and today is serving a life sentence in prison. Does he regret confessing his crime? The man later said, though I now was a prisoner of the state, I was set free before God for the first time in my life. I cannot describe the feeling of that burden completely lifted. A wonderful peace came over my soul, such as I had never known before, and I am now confined to a maximum security prison, serving time for second-degree murder. But I am more free and more at peace than at any other time in my life. And Pastor Lutzer says, nothing is more precious than a conscience that is at peace with God. And that is really what Paul is referring to here when he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And of course, most of us, I hope, will never have to deal with a conscience burdened over having committed murder. But all of us know and have experienced the condition of guilt upon one's soul that convicts us of our sin and says this is blameworthy. We know that we have offended God, that we deserve his judgment. In fact, Kelsey Grammer, the actor who played Frasier Crane on Cheers and the TV show Frasier, recently released a memoir about his sister, Karen, who was murdered when she was 18 years old in Colorado Springs way back in 1975. And he mentions at one point that his girlfriend had an abortion just 6 months before his sister's murder. And he notes how many people say they have no issue with abortion, that it's fine and so forth. But at this point in his life, he sees the guilt and wishes that he had handled things differently. You know, what can a person do with their guilt? Anxiety-producing, never-leave-you-alone kind of guilt that says you have done wrong, you have offended a holy God. What can a person do? And of course, Paul tells us right here, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can run to the cross of Calvary. We can confess our sins to God, a place where the sinner can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and we come to have peace with God, precious peace. Now let's look together again at Romans 5 and verse 1 and 2. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So in Romans 4, if we recall, Paul has been talking about how we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And he referred to two Old Testament examples of faith in God. As far as Abraham went, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he now moves on to show us some of the benefits or the blessings which flow from justification. And the first one being that of peace with God. And of course, one of the great religious quests of humanity throughout history. If one studies comparative religions and the pursuits of individuals in this world, one of the great religious quests of humanity is certainly that of peace of mind or a tranquil soul, to be at peace with God. And the Bible teaches us, of course, that we have to have peace with God before we can enjoy the peace of God. And that is certainly something we find as Christians. We must have peace with God before we can enjoy the peace of God. And Paul will speak of that peace of God over in Philippians 4 and telling us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not talking about that kind of peace directly. It is talking about having peace with God. And Paul here reminds us that the natural state of the sinner is that he's actually at war with God. He's a rebel against God's commands, and that is behind all of his problems. That's why he lacks peace. He's fighting against God. He wants to do his own thing. He's thumbing his nose at God and his commands. And he may not feel like he's at war with God, but he is. He's a rebel who stands opposed to God and his rule in both his thoughts and his attitudes and his deeds. Now, C.S. Lewis writes, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." And there is a picture of repentance and surrendering to the cross. We're a rebel. We're from the other side. We're from the opposing army, and we need to lay our weapons down and say, "God, you are God, and I surrender to you." When two nations are at war, there is no peace until one side surrenders. And when you and I surrender to Jesus, we have peace with God. And we see you can really see the two responses to Jesus on vivid display at the cross of Calvary. Of course, on the one hand of Jesus, you have the thief who is hurling insults and curses at Jesus. And he says, "You know, Jesus, if you're so wonderful, if you're so great, why don't you save yourself? Come down off the cross and save us while you're at it." He's at enmity with God. He's hostile. And, of course, we see people like that in our world. They are openly hostile with God. They're angry at God. They're angry at conservative values. And they want to push the boundaries. They protest everything. They want to change the laws of the land to endorse immoral behavior and so forth and so on. There are people like that. But on the other side of the cross, we find a thief who humbles himself, and he simply says, "We deserve this." And he says, "Jesus, will you remember me when you come in your kingdom?" In other words, he acknowledges his sinfulness and that he's getting what he deserves, but he acknowledges and looks to Jesus as the Savior. "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." The two different responses to God. When the sinner does that, of course, he now has peace with God as a result of justification. And Paul reminds us we can now draw near to God, and we exult in hope of the glory of God, pointing to the ultimate outcome of our salvation, that we will enter into glory, we will be in God's presence. There will be a day that when we will stand before him spotless in glory, with the redeemed, with all the resurrected saints in glory. And that moves us to Paul's point, to the reality he describes in verses 3 through 5. And this is an important point where he states that now, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and that in this condition, even our trials are sanctified unto us, or made to serve our spiritual growth and future glory. Look together at verse 3. Paul writes, "Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So we rejoice not only in future glory, but we sort of draw from that reality, and we begin to rejoice even now, or exult in present trials, because we recognize they are part of the process in which God is sanctifying us and refining our faith and is making us more and more like Christ Jesus, which is the ultimate goal of our salvation. You know, and James referred to this in the book of James when he said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So the teaching of Scripture is that while we do not find trials to be enjoyable or something that we are glad they come into our lives, we are to, in turn, filter that through the Scripture and say, I need to recognize that these things are for my good and that they produce a rich spiritual benefit in the life of the believer. And so there are numerous reasons, of course, given for trials in the Scriptures. And I thought I would bring out some of these. I'm always intrigued by this topic as it interacts with some of the thorniest and difficult problems we address as believers in this world, and really amongst humanity in living in this world as well. In fact, Rabbi Harold Kushner once wrote a book about suffering in this world titled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he writes in this book, he says, "For many, there is only one question which really matters. Why do bad things happen to good people? All other theological conversation is intellectually diverting. Virtually every meaningful conversation I've ever had with people on the subject of God and religion has either started with this question or gotten around to it before long. Not only the troubled man or woman who has just come from a discouraging diagnosis at the doctor's office, but the college student who tells me he has decided there is no God." And of course, we would say, you know, glib and pat answers do not do the question justice. The answer to Scripture to such questions is not glib, it is not shallow, but it is multifaceted and multidimensional. And so I want to consider briefly eight reasons for what we might call sufferings in this life or trials, and how God brings good out of such things. Of course, these reasons, they do tend to overlap with one another, and you might be able to come up with several more from Scripture as well. It certainly is not an exhaustive list, but this would certainly move one far along the way of understanding how it is God uses the sufferings of this life in our lives and even in the lives of those around us. And the first one is that trials occur because we live in a fallen world. And all right, this is Genesis 3. We live in post-Genesis 3. We're not in Genesis 1 and 2. We're in everything after Genesis 3, following the fall of humanity into sin. And it is the lot of every man to one day fold up his tent and leave this world. This is not our home. And so suffering reminds us that we are not in the Garden of Eden anymore, and that we, in fact, did forfeit paradise, that we got booted out of the garden, and God placed his cherubim to guard the entrance. It was no longer accessible to us. And now we live in the jungle outside the garden, filled with other sinners. And we say, well, whose fault is it? And of course, the answer of Scripture is it is our own. We can certainly ascribe a little bit of blame to Adam and Eve if we want to, but ultimately we are sinners, not just by birth, but by choice. We make our own choices to sin, and we live in a fallen world. Thomas Boston says, "Sin has turned the world from a paradise into a thicket. There's no getting through without being scratched." Some of you may have gotten scratched this last week. You say, ah, this world is cursed. We live in a fallen world, and we will get scratched from time to time. Of course, Paul encourages us in Acts 14. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I always appreciate the picture that C.S. Lewis used to refer to heaven, and that it would come at the end of the term, or the term was the English word for semester. He hated boarding school. He had to go there after his mom died when he was around 8 or 9 years old. And he says, you know, in the Narnia Chronicles, it's when the term is over that the holidays have begun. And that was his imagery of heaven. The school semester's over, heaven has begun, the holidays have begun. When kids graduate from school, they move on. They leave behind everything that was there at Linville Sully. They're moving on to bigger and better things, so to speak. And for the believer, death is turned into a kind of graduation. And we say there are much better things ahead than any we leave behind. We're moving on into the next phase of our existence. And the Apostle John describes this in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." You know, for now we're in the day of trial, but then no more. See, won't we need trials to keep being sanctified? And God says, no, that those things will be in the past. This is the day of trial. This is the day, because this is when we live in a fallen world. But there will be a day when trials will be no more, and it will be in the presence of God. Let me give you a second one. Trials get our attention and call us to repent of sin. And this one comes, we see this in a number of places in Scripture, but Psalm 119, verse 71, David says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." And if David did indeed write Psalm 119, we know that David was afflicted, and God did use trials to reinforce the lessons and the message of don't do that, stop doing that, and so forth. And this would be that we might say, God, you really got my attention with that trial, with that thing that happened in my life. Now I'm listening. Before, I was not listening to God. Before, I was doing my own thing. And I didn't really care about God. I didn't really care what he wanted me to do. I didn't really care about what his word said and so forth. But then, you know, as I was doing as I pleased, it's my life and so forth. But then God grabs a hold of us. He gets our attention. It might be a car accident, or it might be having to have heart surgery. It might be flunking out of college. It might be losing a baby or a child or something of such nature. You know, all these things get our attention, and they draw us to the spiritual side of life. Am I right with God? Am I in a right relationship with God? And as Lewis put it, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. It arrests our attention and calls us to pay attention. Richard Grenham, a Puritan, says, "Do not even such things as are most bitter to the flesh tend to awaken Christians to faith and to prayer, to a sight of the emptiness of this world and the fadingness of the best it yields? Doth not God by these things oft times provoke us to amendment of life? How then can we be offended at things by which we reap so much good?" And so we know that from experience. If you've been a Christian for very long, you know that God does bring good out of bad. And trials, as unpleasant as they are, they get our attention. And they draw us back to God. We might even think as a nation after 9/11, and the churches swelled for a little while after that, about 6 months or so, and then it went right back to where it was. And, you know, we see that even, you know, on the national level, but it's true on an individual level. And trials get our attention. In fact, God even invites the person in trouble to look to him. And it was one of the purposes of prayer, one of the reasons for prayer. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." God said, you got something bad going on in your life? Well, call upon me. You got a trial in your life? Call upon me. I may just rescue you from it. I'll certainly be with you through it, and will promise to bring good out of it. And of course, one could look at in the Bible and find that nearly every miracle in the Bible begins with a problem. Begins with some trouble. You know, Hannah cannot have a baby, and so she prays to the Lord. Or Israel is trapped between the Egyptian army and the desert on the other side of the Red Sea. How can we get across? And God parts the Red Sea for them, and so forth and so on. You know, where can we find food to feed all these people? Jesus said to the disciples, well, we'll just multiply the loaves and the fish. You know, how can this poor woman who just lost her only son get by? Well, we'll just raise him from the dead, and so forth. All of the miracles began with a problem, some kind of trial or suffering that got a person's attention. Let's move on to the third item here. Trials are used for spiritual growth, and this is the one that flows directly from Romans 5 and character development. And of course, in philosophy, this is referred to as the soul-building theodicy. If any of you ever read works of philosophy and why people believe in God or ought to believe in God, this is one of the theodicies, the soul-building theodicy. It says, look at all the good that has brought about, God brings about in our lives through suffering. Whether it's the development of character, we might become more compassionate or patient with others. We might gain wisdom or insight through our experience. We may become more sympathetic with those who are suffering. It's readily identifiable that we see good things that are produced through times of trial and suffering. Might even produce things like courage when someone has to go to war and go fight for the army, and they're facing a deadly enemy, and it develops courage and so forth and so on. One of the things we know that Peter writes of in 1 Peter 5, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And I believe that takes place in stages in our lives. I don't think that's just a reference to the end of time or to glory itself. I think that is something that God does over and over and over in our lives. And he's perfecting, he's confirming, he's strengthening, and establishing us, bringing us all the way to glory. And so here in Romans 5, Paul sort of pictures trials being part of a chain reaction in our lives that results in godly character and spiritual growth. We look at Romans 5:3. Not only this, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. Now, some of you might remember the child's game Mousetrap, and I Googled it on the internet. Apparently, it's still sold. You can still buy the game, and I don't remember ever playing the game a whole lot, but I remember trying to put it together, and you know, you've got this boot that kicks the marble, which rolls down the ramp, and it spins a wheel or spins a flag and leads on to more and more things, and ultimately it lowers the cage and traps the mouse, and it's just a whole chain reaction that takes place in that game. And Paul says trials are part of a chain reaction in which the end result in our lives is character, godly character, and hope that does not disappoint. And it runs right through the path of perseverance as well. The goal is our good and God's glory. Tribulation, perseverance, proven character, hope. Those are things that we need if we are going to live the Christian life in this world. We cannot live the Christian life faithfully or sincerely or honestly without those things. We must persevere in the faith. We will face opposition. We will face times of trial and difficulty. We might ask, are afflictions a sign of God's disfavor? In fact, some believe that was part of the reason Paul put this in here, because at the time of writing Romans, close to 60 AD, the Roman persecutions are starting to ramp up. You know, Nero is the emperor, and they were going to see severe persecution in just a few short years. And Paul is showing them that even in the face of persecution, it does not mean that God has abandoned them, but that he is actively at work in their lives and developing their character through such things. J.C. Ryle says, if afflictions drive us nearer to Christ, the Bible, and a prayer, they are positive blessings. Let me give you a couple other brief ones here. Trials separate true faith from false faith. We're called to glory in trials, not because we enjoy them, but because of the ultimate outcome. And of course, the natural response to a trial is to murmur, complain, perhaps doubt God's goodness to us. or to do as Job's wife told him to do. Why don't you just curse God and die? That's Satan's desired response to our trials. Curse God and die. But the true believer is one who perseveres in trial while the faults would fall away. James Boyce says, I imagine that for every believer who is suffering with a particular form of cancer, there's also a non-believer in exactly the same condition, that the Christian praises and worships God in spite of his afflictions, while the unbeliever curses God and bitterly resents his fate. And God is showing that the purpose of life lies in a right relationship to him and not in pleasant circumstances. And so we see that trials inevitably drive the true believer into a deeper faith and a deeper experience with God, perhaps not immediately, but ultimately, as one wrestles through. We're reminded God is never in a hurry with us, and if it takes us a while to get the lesson, he's okay with that, but he will bring us to that place eventually. Of course, Rabbi Harold Kushner and his wife, I've shared before, they suffered the loss of one of their children. They went to a grief share group and so forth, and he says, it's fascinating when you go to these groups, he said, you will see two different kinds of people in these groups. And on the one hand, you'll find people that are so bitter and angry at God that they don't want anything to do with God. They won't ever darken the door of a church or a synagogue ever again. But he says, on the other hand, you will find just as many people that will say, I never could have made it through this time of trial without God and the people of God to support me and to uphold me. And that is where we see the dividing line, ultimately, between genuine faith and false faith. And in fact, I think we see that the genuine faith, ultimately, when you get through this world, genuine faith takes on an essential element to it. It is essential to your life. It's not something where you just picked up and said, yeah, I'll believe in this Jesus guy and take care of heaven and so forth. No, it's you live by your faith. You have survived by your faith, and you've learned that you cannot live without God. And it's that essential faith that moves its way through the trials and shows itself to be genuine. Now, Jesus shares in the parable the sower, the seed on the rocky soil. And it embraces the seed, but when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately falls away. It says it's not genuine. It's not a genuine faith. And it's not a story about soil. It's a story about people, or a parable about people and their response to the gospel. False faith withers in the face of trial. True faith grows stronger. Let me give you number 5, and this is a short one. Trials give us a platform from which to glorify God. And suffering at times gives us a platform to display our faith and trust in God through the trial. We're here to glorify God, enjoy him forever. We're here to give him glory. John Piper writes, the supremacy of God's worth shines through the pain that his people will gladly bear for his name. Will you take up your cross for Jesus? Will you suffer for the sake of righteousness? That shows your faith and that glorifies your Father who has redeemed you. And you think of the martyrs, and Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 5, he says, blessed are you when men persecute you and cast evil upon you and so forth and so on. Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before them. And so when the disciples were thrown in prison and beaten, none of them changed their tune, and that instead they insisted that Jesus rose from the dead no matter the sufferings inflicted upon them, no matter the beatings that Paul endured. He says, I received the 39 lashes 5 times. I was beaten with rods. I was stoned and left for dead and so forth. But he never changed his message because he knew it was true. And in doing so, when they endured those sufferings, it was God's way of establishing that first century church, saying, these people are telling you the truth, and you can't beat it out of them. They will die for this faith. And they sealed their testimony with their blood to the truth of the gospel. And if the Christian faith were a lie, they would have abandoned it. They would have cut a deal with the Romans. They would have said, no, stop beating us. We'll change our tune. But instead, they glorified God. They bore witness to the truth with their blood. And number 6, why trials and sufferings come into this world, come into the lives of believers. Trials wean us from the world and fix our hearts on heaven. J.C. Ryle says, your trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, drive us to our knees. Health is a good thing, but sickness is better, or far better, if it leads us to God. And so suffering makes us to see or to realize this world with its vanity and shallowness, or perhaps its greed or its oppression, its injustice. And we see all such things as being distasteful, and the glories of heaven are to be relished. We say, what a rotten world this is when you're going through a trial. And it does what? It fixes your focus on heaven. Say, it will be worth it all when Jesus returns. Or, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I want the rapture to occur today so I don't have to deal with this tomorrow, so to speak. And, you know, we see how trials fix our hearts on heaven. And God says that's a good thing. It's weaning us from the world. And we're learning to say, this too shall pass. All will be well on heaven's shore. This world's not my home. And Daniel Doriani says, affairs always end well for believers from an eternal perspective. And of course, we recognize when Paul brings up the term perseverance, it's a term that comes up when we think of the Christian life being like a race. We're running in this race. We can see the finish line and Jesus standing there to welcome us home someday. And you know, for people who run in distance races, or, you know, the 5K or the marathon or whatever, you know, we see that there's an element of perseverance that a runner learns to have when they run in a race. And the runner, his body might be telling him to stop, but his mind is telling him to persevere. Keep going. You're almost there. It's just another mile. It's just another mile and a half, so forth. Keep going. It's okay. You can do it. And Paul says we learn that kind of perseverance through trials in the Christian life. They teach us perseverance, saying, keep going. You're almost there. Philip Hughes says, Christian suffering, however protracted it may be, is only for this present life, which, when compared with the everlasting ages of the glory to which it's leading, is but a passing moment. And, you know, Paul made this point, he will make this point later in Romans 8, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. We persevere because we look forward to the glory and knowing what God is doing. Then, number 7, suffering occurs in this world due to the presence of Satan. We recognize we have an enemy. He is not a figment of our imagination. He is not a character out of Greek mythology. This is biblical truth. There is an enemy of God, an enemy of souls, of humanity. We have an enemy. Jesus said the thief comes to steal and to kill. Peter said he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Those are not good things. Those are not pleasant things. And Mark Dever writes, we're in a fallen world at enmity with God. The day we don't suffer for following Christ is an odd day. We are to walk with God through those trying times. We live in a world where we have a spiritual enemy, and many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And Jesus said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, and in this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. And then the 8th one, and this may perhaps, I don't know if you could say one is the most important, but it's certainly up there. Suffering calls us to trust. And of course, on one level, we might say, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And we could answer and say, well, there are no good people. Scripture says there's none righteous. There's none who does good. Question solved, so to speak. And that's true, but that is far too glib of an answer and is entirely inappropriate when speaking of some of the horrific trials that occur, particularly involving the suffering of children and different levels of that. We deal with an adult faith. We live in a world where there are very difficult, horrible things that happen, and we don't want to just latch on to any flimsy excuse of an answer for such things. And we find that the Scripture gives us reasons, but one of the reasons is that we simply need to trust God. We know in part now, but then we will know fully. And so it's foolish to think that we're going to know the exact purpose behind every trial. Sometimes it's simply that we learn to trust God in the here and now for what we will understand better in the later and in the glory, in the time of glory. Oftentimes it's not wise to speculate as Job's friends did. and they were entirely wrong in their analysis of his situation. John Piper says, what is God doing? He's always doing a billion things we do not know. We have to be careful in trying to say, well, this happened, so this happens. We always know the answer. We always know God's doing a billion things at once. And it oftentimes involves other people and their story and your story intersecting and this and that. And this horrible thing may have had more to do with this person's story than that and so forth. And C.S. Lewis says, conjectures as to why God does what he does are probably of no more value than my dog's ideas of what I am up to when I sit and read. Is a good point. William Sangster, as an old Methodist, a pastor, missionary, has written on this problem of suffering, perhaps appears behind the veil better than most. He had a younger sister growing up who lived to the age of 9 before she ultimately died. Many of her days were spent in some kind of pain due to her condition, medical procedures, and so forth. And of course, if you read about people who have afflictions and sufferings from the 19th century and 1800s and so forth, you do come to appreciate modern medicine and what we have today, but we know we're never going to outgrow the sufferings and afflictions that come in this world, but it was much worse without question 100 years ago. Sangster says, I once heard a benign Christian tell a mother bereaved of her only son that probably God had taken her son away in order to make her more patient. Both the mother and I thought it was a pitiful attempt at an explanation. The cure seemed so dreadfully out of proportion to the disease. Those who set out to justify the ways of God to men need greater equipment than finds expression there. And of course, in Christian theology, there's something called theodicy, which refers to explaining the ways of God unto men, justifying God in a sense, or explaining his ways unto men in a world in which suffering exists. And character building is one explanation. It's visibly demonstrable in many circumstances, but to refer to that in the light of someone who has lost a child is irresponsible and unhelpful. We might note, Paul does not here in Romans 5 say that tribulations come so we can grow through them. He assumes the tribulations. They're just part of life. They will come. They are there, and they're sort of baked in this fallen world. There's no getting through this world without being scratched. What changes for the believer is the use God makes of them, and he will make of them, and God will bring good out of evil. Sangster says, better 1,000 times to hold one's peace than press a motive on God which we would condemn in a man. Someday we expect to pass into his more immediate presence. Can we not willingly accept the mystery of suffering in the meanwhile? Enough light beats upon this dark path for us to pick our way. For the rest, would it not be filial and faithful to wait until we get home when he will tell us himself? And J. Oswald Sanders says, God does not always explain himself. He loves to be trusted. So Scripture comes to us and it responds to any of the questions we may have about our faith in this life and the struggles or the sufferings that occur. And it ultimately brings us back to, in the end, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It points us to glory, that God's character will be vindicated. God will need no explanation in glory. God will need no one to justify his ways unto men. His people will live in glory forevermore. All answers will be answered beyond our satisfaction. And we perhaps won't even need the answers because we'll be so busy in glory worshiping our Savior. Esther Rustow was a Christian who suffered from many physical afflictions, died at the age of 53. And one day she penned a hymn reflecting where her focus was. She wrote, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase, so bravely run the race till we see Christ. We're in a race, and God says, keep going. Persevere in that faith. Persevere in that race. No matter what obstacles, no matter what trials, no matter what bad things may have fallen into your world, your life experience, God says, keep running the race. Keep returning to the Lord, keep returning to the cross, and someday we will get to see Jesus, our Savior, And for now, our job is simply to trust in him. Trust him for our salvation. Believe that he died for our sins, rose again, and trust him with our daily lives, watching him mold us, shape our character, and produce at times in our lives things that would not have been produced any other way but for that trial. And God has a word for that reality. He calls it grace. It's God's grace that he takes those things and he brings good out of it in our lives. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your amazing grace that is abundant in our lives. And forgive us for failing to realize that at times. And that we all are tempted to complain about the trials that come into our lives or world. We're all tempted to murmur and so forth. But when we come back to our better senses, we find we can rejoice, that we can count it all joy in whatever trial and difficulty, knowing that such things work perseverance, and perseverance leads to proven character, and proven character onto hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. So we give you the praise for our Savior who sanctifies all things unto us. In his name we pray. Amen.